How are you doing with God? Very general question. How are you doing with God? Think about it. What would your answer be? I had some multiple choice responses in case you don't have a word pop in your mind. Maybe you're doing great with God. Maybe you're doing sucky with God, which is one of those ancient Greek words. In the spirit of Workout Wednesdays, are you fit or flabby with God? Think about that. It strikes home, doesn't it? Are you seeking after God? Are you pretending? There are all sorts of ways to answer the question. What are your answers? How are you doing with God? Sal? You're setting a new routine with God. Oh, fresh routines. New years, new place. Interesting. Yeah, Mick?
Better.
That's a great response, right? However I'm doing with God, it's a heck of a lot better than I was doing with God. The arrow is pointing in the right direction, bro. That's good. I like that. What else? Who else has an answer? Yeah, babe.
Struggling
with God. Here's an honest man. Let's just be real. I'm struggling with God. Yeah.
I'm trying to follow his example, but at times I don't feel like I'm worthy.
I'm trying, but I don't feel very worthy, right? So that's an identification of a hurdle, right? Which is super helpful. I feel unworthy. I'm struggling with shame. There are some sort of accusations that seem to be tripping me up. And that's the beginning of insight. That's a really good conversation starter right there. That's great. What else? Yeah, Don.
Right now I'm playing with God.
You're playing with God, says the Mahjong Queen. You're playing with God. That's interesting. That makes me, you know, want to have a conversation. Playing with God, because that's kind of interesting, right? There's a lot of fun in it. There's some exploration in it, I suppose. That's nice. Yeah. Who else? Yeah. Trusting him pretty decently, ... and he's coming through. So you're doing right by God, and God is doing right by you. Who knew? That's really good. You're getting some positive feedback, and stuff is working out. I like that. You can pray for me later. That's good. All right, one more. Who's got? Yeah, who's that, Barb?
Closer.
How am I doing with God? I'm closer. I'm closer than I was. That's another good positive response. It's a great question and one that we have to ask sometime, you know, because I think it matters. How are you doing with God? Well, if that question matters at all, it matters more than anything, right? That's why I like to ask the question. The existence of God and your relationship with God, if it matters at all, matters more than anything in the world. Because the existence of God is one of those facts that sort of trumps all the other facts in the universe. The existence of God determines what the universe is like. Is the universe just sort of grand, chaotic accident? Or is the universe creative and purposeful and meaningful? Is life just, you know, spinning around until death? Or is life this potentially eternal thing that promises great adventure and blessing? And all of that depends on whether or not there is a God. The existence of God is the one thing that influences all other things in the universe. And so that question, well, how are you doing with God? If you think it matters at all, even a little bit, then you have to admit that it matters more than anything else in your life. And even if you're here seeking after God this morning, maybe you don't even know yet if God exists, you don't know what you believe, you have to admit that if your seeking leads you to discover that there is a God, well, it's the most important question you will ever pursue. Am I right? It's not something that you can afford to be casual about because it means absolutely everything. I often think about how I'm doing with God, and frankly, sometimes I'm not quite sure. I've made no secret that the last several years have been super difficult for me. There was all that COVID shutdown stuff that was super hard for me and my family, and it devastated the church. We lost, you know, like 70% of the church, lost the place for a meeting. That was horrible. And then during the same years, I had this string of really intense personal crises and losses, lost some people that I love, among other things. And that was just devastating. And so I kind of made it known that I was struggling. In the midst of that, one week, this Christian sister came to visit me, and she said she'd been praying about me, which is great. And she said that she had a word for me. And she said, well, my word is, Jordan, that you need to repent. You need to get it together. You need to get it straight. And she went on to say, because these difficulties that you're having in life have happened to you because you're not right with God. Yeah. So, like, I was grumpy already. And so that made me a little bit grumpier. It's like, all right, so these difficulties have occurred to me because of my wrongdoing. That was curious to me because I realized when she said it, when she shared it, that I was believing exactly the opposite. I did not believe that my difficulties were the result of me having a poor relationship with God. I thought I was struggling my relationship with God because I had so many difficulties, right? I had the arrow of causality absolutely reversed. But, you know, when somebody says something that like that to you and you're struggling, you certainly give a think on it, don't you? And I realized that, well, whatever the reality of the situation is, if I'm struggling, then that should cause me to want to improve my relationship with God, right? Whatever causes whatever. If you're having a difficult time, you want to be as close to God as possible, because I hear that's helpful. Because if there is a God, that would be the most important relationship to have, and certainly the most important relationship to have if you need help in life. You follow me? So there should always be some sort of cultivation of a self-inventorying or repentant or self-changeful attitude. And then I realized secondarily, and I've really meditated on this a lot in the last few years, when life is very challenging, it can be hard to tell at all how I'm doing with God. It's just hard for me to know. Right? It's just so much swirling around. It's like everything is really difficult. How do I know how I'm doing with God? How do I know that I'm doing the best I can? How do I know what I need to improve on? I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling particularly hard-pressed, those are difficult questions for me to answer. It's like, I want to do well with God, but I'm frustrated with God because he's not helping me as much as he should. Or I want to do well with God, but frankly, I'm just really fatigued and worn down right now. I feel as if I'm overcome instead of being an overcomer. Anyway, we're reading a few passages out of the early chapters of the book of Revelation today that have to do with that question. It's like when things are really challenging, how do you know how you're doing with God? And what should you do about it? How should you think about it? What are some constructive ideas that you can have in your head as you approach this issue, because it matters. And in fact, if it matters at all, it probably matters more than anything going on in your life. Last week, when we started the sermon series on the book of Revelation, we talked about the big reality. The book of Revelation is a collection of visions and messages given by Jesus to the apostle John. Jesus is ascended to heaven by this point in the story. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And the Apostle John is the last surviving of the original 12 disciples. He's an old man at this point. The persecutors have tried to kill him. They failed due to miracles. So they've exiled him on the island of Patmos, where he's essentially in prison. He'll spend the rest of his days just sort of in an island prison. And Jesus visits John and gives him some visions that are epic. It's like soup to nuts, beginning to end. John gets to see behind the curtain that life is really more than what we see in the here and now. There are dimensions beyond this. There's a supernatural reality beyond this, and there's an eternity beyond death. And that's basically what the message is. Try to live in that world as much as you can, and not just in this one. And this week, we're going to take a look at being honest with ourselves and being real with ourselves about that. At the opening of the book of Revelation, John's just meditating on the Lord's Day. He's having Sabbath and he's kind of praying. And then Jesus himself appears to John in a vision, or gathers John up out of, has this grand out-of-body experience and kind of gets to go to, you know, the heavenly realm and see Jesus in Jesus' glorified state. And Jesus appears to John as like, he's like radiating, you know, he looks exactly like you would expect some supernatural being to look. When he speaks, he has the voice that sounds like the rushing of many waters. He's holding a sword in his hand. There are seven lampstands around him in the vision, representing the presence of the Spirit in the seven churches around Asia Minor. He's holding stars in one of his hand to kind of represent his power to impart heavenly power to others. It's just like this grand vision. And then Jesus says to John, hey, I'm him. I'm glorified. I'm sitting on a throne in heaven right now. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm soup to nuts, baby. And this is exactly what Jesus will say at the very end of Revelation as well. Like, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the decision point. Everybody in the world needs to keep track of that. And then he says to John, write down what you see. I'm going to give you some messages for the churches in your region. John was an apostle over all the churches in Asia Minor. We would call it Turkey today, the nation of Turkey and sort of the Eastern Mediterranean and all that region of the world. John oversaw church planting there. He ran a lot of churches. Some of them had grown big. Some of them had started to shrink. But it was a really happening area of the world. And what Jesus does is he tells John, write some notes and then deliver these messages, write letters, and deliver these messages to each of the seven churches that I name. And then all of those churches are listed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and there's specific messages for each. So I thought we'd go over that. This is an example of stuff that Jesus says to churches or Christians who are going through very challenging times. You know, sort of a checkup with God, you know. A checkup with God, and that would be a pretty good checkup. He's a pretty good doctor. I won't go through all seven. I'll go through three or four, depending on how much time we have. And these are, again, examples of stuff that Jesus says to Christians in challenging times, and they're all in different situations. They speak to different situations. The first one is a note that Jesus tells John to deliver to the church in Ephesus. We learn a lot about the church in Ephesus. We see its beginning in the book of Acts. Paul goes to Ephesus and fills a bunch of guys with the Holy Spirit, and they start doing miracles and evangelizing, and the church grows. Historians say that the church grew to about 10,000 people at a certain point. It was super influential. There's a whole letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians. That's in the Bible. Jesus says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Write this to the letter. I'll write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Angel means like messenger. So this is Jesus essentially saying, to the inbox in Ephesus, here's my email. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In other words, this is the Lord of supernatural presence speaking to you. That's what those symbols mean. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. That's a good start. That's what I want to hear from God. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have tested false apostles, is what it used to say in the NIV. You have discovered that they are liars. You're not idiots, in other words, and that's good. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. You have worked hard and not given up, what other translations say. That sounds awesome. That sounds fantastic. Ephesus is a hard-working church that holds true to basic Christian doctrine. Good. But I have this complaint against you. Okay, that doesn't sound so good. That's not what you want to hear from Jesus. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. The older NIV used to say, you have forsaken your first love. which is a way better translation. This translation sucks. It's super amplified. It's not true to the Greek. In the Greek, it's like, you have left your protos agape. Protos as in prototype, and agape as in love. You have left your original love. You've left your original love. You're not like you were originally. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. They're a hardworking church, but they're not doing the works that they did originally. We'll talk about that in a second because I have a theory. If you don't repent, metaneo, if you don't change your mind, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. I will take supernatural presence away from you. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. The Nicolaitans were like, I hate to use these monikers, you know, but they were sort of like the morally liberal Christians of the day. They were like, they called themselves Christians, but they had kind of embraced particularly the sexuality and sexual practices of the culture around them. A lot of religious worship in that day and age, in that place, had to do with questionable sexual rituals and patterns, shall we say. We won't go into it. But the Nicolaitans were like, oh, you know, God is gracious, and these are just sort of, you know, natural urges. You know, this is how the Lord has made people. We should sort of engage and indulge and celebrate. And the Ephesians were like, yeah, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound faithful. That doesn't sound helpful. So you've rejected the Nicolaitans, and the Lord likes that. And then he finishes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, is what it used to say, or to those who are victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What I like to point out here, and this is true throughout the book of Revelation, is the way that the Lord talks about what we would call salvation. When sort of contemporary Christians, at least since our parents' generation, talked about the salvation of the Lord, we tend to talk about whether or not Jesus accepts us. We talk about accepting Jesus and God accepting us, and it's all about getting accepted. But when Jesus talks about salvation in the book of Revelation, it's not about being accepted by God. It's about overcoming the world. It's a little bit different, right? To be accepted by God, God loves everyone, and there's a sense in which that's actually fairly easy to pull off. Your sin does not keep God from accepting you. Your sin keeps you from accepting God. It keeps you from accepting forgiveness, and it makes you stupid in your mind and in your spirit, and it sort of causes you to walk away and to not try. But Jesus isn't talking like that here. He's saying, look, if you want to make it to eternity, your goal isn't to be accepted by the God who loves you anyway. Your God is to overcome the entire world system. And one of the things we learned last week is the entire world system is trying to destroy you, is literally trying to terminate your life. That's what the world is trying to do in subtle and not so subtle ways. You have to beat it. You have to fight it like a warrior and vanquish it. You have to be victorious. You have to overcome it entirely because it is trying to overcome you entirely. Now, that sounds different. That sounds like there's a bit more of a struggle. And that's the tone of the book of Revelation. Have you escaped the world or not? That's really the question of salvation. You know, the forgiveness, the acceptance, the mercy, the grace, the willingness of God, no problem. That you will get for sure. But have you escaped the gravity of the planet, so to speak? That's the hard thing. Ephesus is the hardworking church. You know, they're doing all the right things and they're saying all the right things, but they've lost something. And if I were meditating on this as a Christian, wondering how I'm doing with God, then my question would be, have I lost something in my walk with Jesus? Is it not as great as it once was? I think what's going on in Ephesus, because we know what they were like at the beginning. They were crazy supernatural at the beginning. They came to know Jesus with Paul, filling them with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul in Ephesus. There was amazing supernatural evangelism in that city. it was, the church in Ephesus was a remarkably otherworldly place. It was mystical and supernatural and just alien and weird, you know? There was no mistaking the presence of God's Spirit in the church in Ephesus. And the impression I get is they'd become a little bit good, but not weird, you know? And Jesus essentially says to him here, well, if you're not going to use the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll take it away. I'll remove the lampstand. You know, don't be a human-looking Christian. Be a Christ-looking Christian. And what sort of things did Christ do? Well, crazy things, right? He was healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, living on nothing, giving away all of his money, overturning culture, you know. Yeah, that's the prototypical work that you did at the beginning. So consider that. Have a little fun with it, and don't miss out, because if you're not willing to be weird, that's an urgent crisis. If you are willing to be weird and to escape Earth, then you get to eat from the tree of life and live forever. That's a pretty good promise. There's a second church listed, a church in Smyrna. I won't go over that one because it's boring, because Smyrna didn't do anything wrong. Basically, Jesus says to Smyrna, oh, you know, you're living in a really tough place. You're very, very poor, but I think you're rich. You have held on, and you're doing the stuff. Excellent. I love Smyrna. I always like to learn from the failures. So let's move on to the church in Pergamum, which is a little more, what is that, like southwesterly? And Pergamum is... what you would think of as like a pretty good but maybe over-tolerant church. They're a little bit compromised, picking up from Romans 2, verses 12 through 17. Write this letter to the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. That is an attention-getter. It's like you live in the worst of the worst, man. Satan himself is comfortable in your city. He has a condo there. It's like, that's not a city I want to be in, man. I want my city to be different. Yet you have remained loyal to me. Oh, that's good. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was murdered among you there in Satan's city. Their situation is so bad that the authorities are walking into their churches and just taking brothers away and killing them in the streets. That's the situation. That's a hard situation. That's a situation that a lot of Christians face in the world today. Thousands and thousands of Christians are martyred all over the world every year. Never makes the headlines because the world is trying to kill you. That's why. It's because nobody likes to talk about these things out there in the secular world. Still plenty of places like that. But you can imagine living in a city like that. These guys have held to the faith. They're still confessing Jesus, even though it might cost them their lives. So I would think, well, they're in. They're doing fantastically. But it turns out that maybe they've gotten a little intimidated. But I have a few complaints against you, Jesus says. Not what you want to hear from the Lord, by the way. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who is this crooked Old Testament prophet, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans. There's those Nicolaitans again. If you ever want to insult anybody around Blue Water, say, you're such a Nicolaitan. You have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. We've already talked about who they are. They're sort of compromised in their sexual practices and stuff like that. They eat food offered to idols, meat offered to idols. There's probably not a lot of that going on around Blue Water today. You're not eating meat offered to idols, although I don't know who you hang out with. What that essentially is like a symbol of you're just compromising with the world. You're accepting a little too much worldliness in your life, you know, a little too much. You got to be willing to be distinct and different. Repent of your sin. I will come to you, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's like, if you don't set them straight, I'm going to have to set them straight. And that's not going to be good for anyone. It's kind of what the threat is. Anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit, understand what he's saying to the churches, to everyone who is victorious, to all who overcomes, is what the old NIV used to say. I will give some manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I will give supernatural provision, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. You'll get a secret name from God, a secret identity that only God knows about you. This is why I do not like talk about identity today, or like this identity politics and stuff that we talk about, because when you talk about your identity, you talk about something that you don't even know about. You don't have any idea who you are. None of us do. God knows. And at the end, he'll give you sort of your real name, your real identity. If you consecrate yourself to the ways of the Lord, you get that sort of crazy intimacy with Father God. It's a super great promise. So, Pergamum had they've done everything well, but they just got beaten down by the world to the point they're starting to compromise with the humanists, right? They're starting to be lax in their morality and be a little too tolerant of contaminations in the way that they behave and they interact with the world. They're not distinctive enough. And Jesus is like, well, that's a sure way to get in trouble. So you better shape up. There's some wonderful things at stake for you. But you better shape up a little bit. In the beginning of chapter 3, he sends a little message to a church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, or as the New NIV says, the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. I don't like the way the New NIV translates these passages. The sevenfold spirit? No. Like every church has a portion, the seven spirits. I know all of the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. This does not start well. Wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. Sardis is kind of like, it's a rare commodity in the troubled world of ancient Asia Minor. It's a church that looks successful and has a good reputation. They have somehow succeeded in troubling times, and they're kind of they're a church that everybody likes. And they're like, pardon the analogy, but they're like the really successful, influential mega church. They look really beautiful. And, mega churches can indeed be blessed by God. I'm not ragging on them, but I'm saying that when you see a church that looks like it's thriving and rich and overcoming, you'd be like, oh, well, God has really blessed that church. But it turns out that this church has simply been good at making friends with the world. And Jesus sees them rather critically. So you have a reputation of being all that, but I think you're dead, and you better wake up. It's a very sobering message. Strengthen what little remains. You're almost gone. And I say this sort of thing in counseling with people typically. It's like, look, you know that this is a bad behavior that you're in or a bad situation that you're in. Like, we've talked about it for months and how you need to make this change in your life, and you're not making it. Pretty soon, you won't be able to make it at all. Because that's what happens. Sin just corrupts your brain to a place where you can't even see it as sin anymore. And this is kind of the logic that Jesus is speaking to the church in Sardis. He's saying, you better strengthen what little remains, because pretty soon you won't even be able to see the truth anymore. You'll be blinded. For even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God, which is not really a good translation of the original Greek, but I like the line because it sounds like something you'd read in a termination letter. You do not meet the requirements of the position. And you're about to get dismissed. Repent, and if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know of what time I will come to you. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly as an unexpected thief. That's how the modern translations say it. Don't let your success or your comfort or your ease, don't let an easy time fool you into thinking that you're doing all right with God. There's too much at stake. There's too much at stake for that. And then one day the curtain's going to drop and you're going to get a bad surprise. So that's a fairly formally scary warning. And then finally, chapter 3, picking it up in verse 14, a message to the church in Laodicea. This is kind of my favorite one in the sense that it's my least favorite one, so it's the most remarkable to me. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. So Christ is referring to himself, the guy who started it all. I know all the things you do. When I read that phrase, I think to myself, would I be comfortable, God saying, oh, I know everything you do? I'm not so sure. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. Huh. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And this is a church, this is a group of Christians that live in the place, right? They're not rejecting God, you know. They're spiritual but not religious. And it's like, oh, there's something out there, you know, but they're not really grabbing hold of it. They're not rejecting God, but they're not really pursuing God or walking intensely with the Lord either. Lukewarm. I think lukewarm is the most dangerous place to be. If you were totally cold, right, if you decided there is no God, I will not live that way, or I rebel against God, well, at least there's something in you that could be corrected, right? There was something that I could say to you. But a lot of people sort of craft this middle position that makes it hard to say anything to them. Well, yeah, you know, I believe in God. I'm you know, I embrace him. I'm seeking. I do the best that I can. And then it's hard to correct that because it seems right, but it's not really doing anything. You've heard me say a lot at Blue Water, if you've hung around for any length of time, that the spirit of has killed more people than the spirit of violence ever has. Satan loves when we just kind of get stuck in this hazy, vague, middle, unthinking place. And he loves that. He loves it. And Jesus is absolutely intolerant of it. It's like, get mad at me if you must, but don't just blah out. Don't just be blah. Be something, you know, be alive. You know, be hot by any means, but be something. You say, I'm rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing, and you don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You feel like you just ran out of adjectives at a certain point. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire, and then you'll be rich. And buy white garments from me, so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so that you'll be able to see. Jesus is saying, like, I'm the point. That's why he said, I'm the beginning, I'm the Amen. Like, I am the decision point for eternity. Don't be vague about how you think about God. Vagueness is the chief weapon of chaos. Don't be vague how you think about God. Hello, I'm Jesus, I lived in the flesh, make a decision. That's what he's saying. I correct and discipline everyone I love. Good news, bad news? he must love me a lot. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Indifference. Yeah. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know yet. I'll figure it out later. That's killing ground, people. That's the killing ground. Don't stay there. Look, I stand at the door and knock. I'm right here. You know, I've shown up. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. We'll share a meal together as friends. I'm easy. Jesus is easy, right? He'll take any opportunity to be your buddy, but just don't keep ghosting him. I used that word, ghosting, like I knew what it meant. Don't ghost Jesus. Those who are victorious will sit with me on the throne. Those who overcome will sit with me in heaven, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. This is how the Lord talks to churches, talks to Christians during troubling times. You know, he speaks to strengths and he speaks to weaknesses as well. In all of these messages that Jesus is sending to these hard-pressed churches, there's a call for spiritual vigilance, right? It's like you have to be on guard because the world is just freaking full of lies and deceits and falseness. So you have to be super vigilant. All sorts of people that are trying to get you to compromise in all sorts of ways. So you have to be on guard. Turn to somebody next to you and say, on guard. You have to have a genuine love for Christ. You have to be really honest. Jesus is the point, right? You have to, he went all the way, right? He died on the cross. That's how he overcame the world. And you have to have the same attitude in you. You have to pick up your cross daily. Those who seek to save their lives will lose it. Those who lose their life for the sake of the gospel will save it. Like, Jesus was very honest about that stuff up front. This life is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the lukewarm. You have to do real action. You have to do the works, the original works, the real works, the gospel works, the works that you saw Jesus do in the Bible. And you need to make use of that great Christian tool, repentance. In Greek, metaneo, the changing of the mind, the refreshing of the way that you think, the way you see things, the way that you see the world and the next life. You need to be different. You need to be weird. You need to be weirdos. Turn to somebody next to you and say, weirdo. And that's the way not just to get God to accept you, because that's the easy part. That's the way to overcome the world. Overcome the world. And that's your job, brothers and sisters, to overcome the world. Because if you're casual about your need to overcome the world, then probably the world will overcome you. And it's a really dangerous opponent. If you're casual about your need to overcome the world, then chances are the world will overcome you. And that's why Jesus talks to these churches so seriously, because in their day, age, and place, the world was very strong against them. Very strong against them. And if we fail to realize that the world is very strong against us today, then we're fools. Then we're being idiots. And that's going to catch up with us. Your relationship with Christ and this faith that you have, or at least thinking about, is the most important thing. If it matters at all, then it matters more than anything. And you have to treat it as if it matters more than anything, as if it's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first part of your day and the last part of your night. And if you don't, then the world, which is on you day and night, will probably get you. And it's trying to get you. And that's why Jesus talks seriously like this. The good news is that if you manage to maintain a good, honest Christianity, you can overcome the entire world. You just have to be honest about it. You just have to be all in, uncompromised. And then the payoff is pretty sweet. You get eternal life. You get a secret agent name that God picks out. That's totally cool. You get to live in paradise, and who knows what else he has cooked up for us. But there's an intense payoff. I always try to wrap these things up with one super practical piece of advice, and I was wondering what that might be today amidst all of these sober warnings from Christ to churches in a deadly world. And I think it has to do maybe with what matters. I mean, strength matters. You guys have done well relative to other humans. For instance, you all came to church today. Good job. Way to go. You know, you all showed up enthusiastically and on time. Like, you did really well. You know, and there are a lot of people that neglect to do that. The Lord sees that. You're overcoming the inertia in your schedule. You got up and out and you came and you showed up, which is 80% of everything. Good job. The Lord sees your strength, and it's important to affirm strength, which is why he affirms strengths in most of the letters that he wrote to the churches. Struggles matter. It's important to be real and honoring of the struggles that we're going through. Life is filled with losses. You know, life is filled with hardships. The years can drag on in difficulty. Let's be honest about that. As Jesus is honest about it in his letters, he says, oh yeah, you live next to Satan's throne. That's not a God who's pretending that everything is easy in your life. He knows that it's difficult. And he knows that a lot of it you're bearing up against, that you're exercising strength. But you know what else matters? Weaknesses matter. And you have to be honest about your weaknesses. And so I think that's a good application point for today. Your weaknesses matter. And if you ask yourself, how am I doing with God? Well, you might say, well, I'm struggling, as some of you did. Or you might say, actually, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I'm learning things. I'm playing with God a little bit. I'm in it. But you also have to be honest about where you're not doing so well. Where have you compromised with the world? Where have you bought a deception? Where have you eaten meat sacrificed to idols? Where are you consuming something you should not consume? Where have you tolerated the practices of the Nicolaitans? Where have you been lazy about your own morality? And I don't think God is like, oh, shame. But I think God is very much like, be very careful, because the world is trying to kill you. And you think that's an innocent little flirtation, a tiny little comforting compromise. Actually, if you let it go on too far, you won't even be able to see straight anymore. It's dangerous stuff, those weaknesses. You know, and if you're in the fight for your life, any weakness is dangerous. And essentially, that's the message of Revelation. Your weaknesses matter. So, let me give you 30 seconds here at the end and invite you to think about your own weaknesses. In a spirit of honesty and repentance, which is a great Christian tool. It's like, oh, if you're weak, if something's going down and you know it's not healthy, you gotta change that. And then Jesus is super excited. He's like, look, I'm knocking at the door. I want to come in. I want to talk to you about that. We can do this. But you got to let me in. You got to actually make a choice. Don't live in that lukewarm middle ground. You know, that is dangerous. That's lethal. So you just have to make a choice. That's all. So what weaknesses do you know? I'm not saying you don't have strengths. I'm not saying you don't have real struggles. You're human. But you probably have weaknesses, and they deserve a little attention right now. Where are they?